And we're going to look at part two this afternoon, the thought of being chosen in the furnace of afflictions. Let's just pray, shall we? Because we want God to do the work that he purposes this afternoon in our lives and in our hearts. Dear Lord Jesus, we do thank you, Lord, for thy precious presence here this afternoon. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for thine anointing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, to open up thy precious word unto us and give us insights and illuminations, Lord, into the walk that thou had, not only for Abraham, but the walk that thou hast ordained for each one of our lives. We pray thee, Lord Jesus, that thou would open up thy precious word in a new way, that thou would make it clear, that thou would speak clearly and distinctly to us, that, Lord Jesus, we might grasp, O God, the purposes that thou hast for each one of us. Now we pray thee, Lord Jesus, let thine anointing just settle upon us, open up our ears, open up the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that we might comprehend, Lord, something of what thou hast for us in the life of this dear saint of God, Abraham. Amen. So therefore, we begin this afternoon on the life of Abraham. This is part two. Chosen in the furnace of afflictions and testings. And as we said before, when we started the life of Abraham, this study is in three parts. It's taken from that verse in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, where it says that those that are with the Lamb are called, chosen, and faithful. Part one consisted of the call of God upon the life of Abraham. And we looked in part one at the importance of the life of Abraham, because he's our own spiritual father, and therefore his life is an example to us. It's a life of faith and obedience, and we shall of necessity, if we live that kind of life, inherit the same blessings that were Abraham's. There are two points that we need to mention here. You know, it's true that we are the children of Abraham, and it's true too that if we are in Christ, and the purpose of Christ's redemptive work was to ensure that we would enter into the blessings of Abraham, nonetheless we ought to just contemplate two scriptures just for a moment. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, when speaking of the fact that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul adds this: if we suffer with him. And that thought of suffering with him, I think, breaks down into two parts. And it's important that we understand, I think, both sides of suffering in the Word of God. There is that thought in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, where Christ learnt obedience by the things that he suffered. Therefore, there is the suffering that brings us to obedience. But there is another aspect of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that other aspect, I think, is brought out by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, when he speaks, or rather he writes to the believers that did not know him personally, and he had not seen them and had not been, as far as we know, to this church. He certainly hadn't established it, but in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 he said, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And I think it's very important that we do understand the other side of suffering. There is a suffering, as we've said, that brings us to obedience. But the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, prior to his presentation in the River Jordan, did suffer. And we are not told how. We are told that he became a polished shaft, and he became polished, obviously, by suffering. But there's the other side of the suffering of Christ, where he suffered vicariously for the sins of others. And the Apostle Paul is bringing this out in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. He said, "My sufferings," he said, "are not to bring me to obedience," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "but," he said, "are rather to fill up the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. So you see, Romans 8:17, I think, should be interpreted both ways. There are both forms of suffering. And we're not, when we're suffering, just learning obedience, but we are suffering to fill up the sufferings of Christ for his body. Then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, there is another scripture that's very important when we're thinking of the blessings of Abraham, because we are to be followers of Abraham, who through faith and patience inherited the promise. And the thought is there that a course is laid down for us. We're going to have a look at that course this afternoon. We're going to see something of the journeyings of Abraham. And we're going to see the stops in those journeys, so that we might understand something of the journey that God is going to lead us on. And it's in the finishing of the journey that we have the inheritance of the blessings. So let us turn, shall we, to Genesis chapter 12 now. And we want to read a few verses, beginning from verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and we've had a look at that in the first part, part one, the call of Abraham. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And you remember we said in part one that Haran was where Terah died, and Haran means the strength of the human will. And that people can so often take upon themselves a call and try and accomplish it in the very strength of their will, but there comes a place where they can go no further, because the call of God is not only given by grace, but it's accomplished by grace too. Now we're going to look at the journey of Abraham. And we find that he departed out of Haran, and in verse 5 he took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and came into the land of Canaan they came. And now we're going to look at the names of the towns through which Abraham passed and so often sojourned, because these are keys in the life of Abraham and keys in our own spiritual life. The first place that he came to was Sichem. And Sichem, spiritually speaking, means shoulder. Shoulder. And here is the first, shall I say, prerequisite when we have a call of God upon our lives and God has told us to go. We have to put our shoulder to the work that God gives us to do. The shoulder is a very interesting part of the body. You will notice, for example, that the priests had to carry the ark upon their shoulder. The high priest, for example, carried the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulder. And in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 3, in the Levitical offerings, when an Israelite came and made an offering before the Lord, a certain portion of that animal had to be given to the priest, and it was the shoulder. The shoulder had to be given to the priest, signifying that that was his ministry. His ministry was to carry the burden of the work of God. And so the very first thing we find Abraham doing was getting under the burden. And the very first thing what we'll have to do is, when God has not only given us the call, but has then entrusted into our hands the work that he has for us, we will have to come under the burden. And we have a saying, don't we, in English, putting our shoulder to the work. It's very interesting. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 11, there is an awesome warning by the prophet concerning those who take away their shoulder from the work. And so we've got to remember we are to put our shoulder to the work and not be like those of whom it is spoken in that Zechariah 7:11, who pulled their shoulder away. Now, there is something also very important here, and how do we get the strength, or in which realm does the strength lie to accomplish God's work? And I would like to look with you at two scriptures here, because in Job chapter 14 and verse 15, we have a very interesting scripture indeed. It's basically the second part of the scripture I want to look at with you, but in Job chapter 14 and verse 15, it's speaking of prayer here, the first part. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. But I want you to have a look with me at the second part, because this is a key by which we receive strength for the work that God has ordained for us. And it says, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. When the time comes for us to undertake the work that God has for us, to put our shoulder, as it was, to carry the burden, to get behind this particular work that God has entrusted to us, then God gives us a desire to do that work. And that desire becomes our strength. And we've got to be very careful about desire, because it can be God-given, and it also can be a human desire. You see, in the Word of God in the New Testament, we are told that we are to desire spiritual gifts. That's perfectly lawful. We're also told that we can desire a position in the church, like an elder or a deacon. But we cannot desire the ministry gifts. That's something else. They are given and foreordained by God. So we've got to be very careful here. You see, we've got to determine what desire is. Desire gives a tremendous strength. And when we are in the work and calling that God has given to us, he gives unto us a desire for that work, and that desire becomes our very strength. In Switzerland, in a little village where we were, there were three doctors, the lady doctor and the two men doctors. One was a Christian doctor, and very good doctor indeed. But the other one was a doctor, but he said, you know, I would prefer to be an electrical engineer. And I, quite frankly, would never have gone to him for any help. Because his whole strength lay in the desire to get out of his waiting room, out of the hospital, and fiddle about with wires. And there were some catastrophic situations in the village because of that. You see, desire also can be the key to knowing our call, too. We should sometimes, examine our desires. This is a God-given desire, and that's a key to the call, too. But it's also our strength. There's another scripture I'd like to look at with you along this line, and it involves the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 69 and verse 9, again the thought of the strength behind the call to enable us to do it. Psalm 69 and verse 9, we find it's concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's very interesting indeed. It simply says this, for the zeal of thine house, and zeal, another word for zeal is desire, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, if you will follow me into the New Testament, we can see how that affected the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 17, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was engaged in the cleansing of the temple. Where did he get his strength to cleanse that temple? And we find in that very verse, it says, in verse 17 of John chapter 2, And his disciples remember that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The zeal, or the desire to do the work of God, to cleanse the temple, because that was one of the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire and the zeal was so strong that he was able to overturn all the tables of the moneylenders. He had tremendous strength by virtue of that zeal and desire that God had placed within him. That is why when we're in the work of the Lord and we've been entrusted with a certain thing from God and that desire is given to us, it gives unto us almost supernatural strength. So therefore, you see, first things first, we put our shoulder under the work, and then God gives us a desire for that work, and therein lies our strength to perform it. Now then, we have our desire, we're putting our shoulder to the work, and let's see what the next step along the journey of Abraham is. In chapter 12, and we'll be consistently in this chapter for a little while, in verse 6 again, we find he came to the place of Sichem, and then unto the plain of Moreh. Moreh means teacher. It is so important, I think, to understand this, that even when we've been entrusted with a work by God, we then have to not only have put a shoulder to the work, not only to have a desire or zeal God-given for the work that he has entrusted into our hands, but we must have teaching. Teaching comes next in order to channel that desire, in order to cause that work to flow in the way that God has ordained for it. Therefore, we absolutely need teachers. We need to learn. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Learn of me," Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. The psalmist David cried out in Psalm 25 and verse 4, "O Lord, show me thy ways." We all know the title of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, John chapter 10. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. And we often think that when we see that title, that means that he was a good man who was a shepherd. But although that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, that isn't actually the Greek rendering there. The Greek rendering is rather this, that he is good at being a shepherd. And when he is saying, "Learn of me," what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this: now the work that I have given you to do, I want you to look at me, watch me, and let me instruct you how to do that work properly. Because he said, "Whatever I have given unto you," whatever I have given unto you, whether it be your secular employment, you will find that in the Word of God, God ordains our secular employment. It's very important to be in the right secular employment, because that's how the whole economy of the world functions. God places people in their in the secular employment of his choice. And as Christians, we should pray concerning our secular employment, apart from our spiritual ministry and so forth. And God gives ability to do that. And I believe with all my heart that when we're in secular employment or whatever the employment or the ministry that God has called us to do, he knows how to do it best. You know, I remember when I was in research, we had a problem, and I just cried out to God. I said, "Lord, how do we go about this?" And the Lord gave the key and showed us, you know, just how to go about this particular problem. And it solved the situation that we were in difficulty with in the lab at that time. See, the Lord knows everything. You know, one of the titles of the Holy Spirit is Parakletos. And Parakletos, if you study the classical Greek, you'll find that's used in a number of settings. It means lawyer, it means comforter, it means encourager, so forth. But it also means expert. 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 And believe you me, the expert knows exactly how to do everything. And so therefore, this is what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, "Now look, I've given you the work to do, you've put your shoulder to it, I've given you a desire to do it, but now call me in. And let me show you how to do that work that I've entrusted to you." And there is a consistent learning. There is a consistent learning. in whatever work God has given us to do, whether it be secular or not. There's always advancement. You know, the whole thought of this life is progression. And when you get into eternity in heaven, it's very interesting in heaven. There are planes of glory. There is an advancement in heaven. One of the things that amazed me in heaven was there is advancement in heaven. There is a progression in heaven. We're always going to be learning. And I think in heaven you learn consistently and you teach too. But we're down here at the moment, so leave that. But the thought is this, we call in the expert, we learn. All right then, he's put his shoulder to the work, he's going on the call that God has given him, he's learning from God, and now we find that he's moving on into another situation. And I want you to look very carefully at this, because in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. And I believe that when we start learning of God and God sees that we're a good pupil and we're listening to what he's telling us, then God starts to increase the promises and starts giving us clarity concerning the very call that he's given to us. And Abraham now has a revelation. Well, this is the land that God has called me. This is the land that he's going to give to me. And when we learn of the Lord, then we get clarity of vision concerning our call. But in verse 8, he moves on now, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now I want you to look very, very carefully with me at this scripture. Because you notice that Abraham pitched between two places here. He pitched between two towns. What are the names of these towns? Bethel, meaning the house of God, and Ai, meaning the world. Abraham was between the two. He wasn't in the world, but he certainly wasn't fully committed in the house of God. And I find here that this is a situation that so many of us get into, that we're not, as it were, in the world because we're saved. We're not in the world. We abhor the things of the world. But we're not fully committed to the work of God. We're not fully, as it were, committed to the work that God has given to us to do, perhaps in our local church. Somehow we drift a little. And there is that lack of committal to the particular place that God has put us in. Now I want you to see what happened to Abraham because of this, how shall I say, this uncertainty, you know, this lack of being planted. What happened to Abraham? Because what happened to Abraham will happen to us too, if we are between the two. You know, we go to church, but we're not fully committed to the work there in the church that God has placed us. We're not fully committing. We're not putting all our effort in there. There is a kind of, how shall I say, an in-between situation. Now look what happened to Abraham because of that. You know, God has got to do something. God has got to bring a certain committal into our life. And so we find that he journeyed on, going south. And in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. And God will bring a famine into our life if we don't wholly commit ourselves. With Abraham, it was an economic famine. He didn't have the necessities. There wasn't the food and so forth. For us, it might be a spiritual famine. But there's going to be a famine to get us moving. And it moved Abraham down into Egypt. And I've met so many who have been in this situation, not having completely committed themselves. God has to do something. And God so often brings us into a spiritual Egypt. And he had to sojourn there. And he got into all kinds of difficulties there. You know, he started telling half-truths. He got down there and they looked at Sarah, and Sarah was a very beautiful woman, and Abraham became afraid. And he said, "She is my sister." Well, that was only partly the truth. She was also his wife. He was a half-sister, you know, stepsister. You would understand that, wouldn't you? So he's starting saying half-truths. You see, there's a lack of total committal here, a lack of wholeheartedness here. And therefore, God is going to bring him into the world, in a very real sense, into Egypt, in order to work that out of Abraham's heart and life. And so, he starts telling half-truths, and Pharaoh takes Sarah. And then God comes forth to rescue Sarah, so that there is not sin in the camp. Now what happens after that? Well, he comes out from his sojourn quite enriched. Now some of us go on detours. You know, we had one of these detours, a terrible situation. It was because I had misread what God was saying. God brought us into a certain place, and we camped there. And God gave me a series of visions all about the place. I said, "Thank you, Lord, we're off." But what really God was saying was this: I want to show you what the place is and how I look at that place, but I want you to stay there. But I never heard that other part. So I had a detour for one whole year. It was quite an enriching circumstance, but, you know, who wants detours? You know, you've got enough trouble, you know, just being on the path without a detour. Well, he came up enriched, all right. He came up a very wealthy person. But it's not wealth you want. You know, you want to remain in the center of God's will. But I think Abraham has learned his lesson now, and he came up certainly in chapter 13. But where does he come back to? In verse 3, he comes back to the very place that he started from. And every detour, God brings you back to the very place where you left. And sure enough, a year later, God brought us back to that very place again. And he said, "Now look, listen this time. I'm showing you the situation, but you stay." So if we get on detours, sure enough, we'll come back. You know, some people are on perpetual detours. You know, they keep coming around and around and around to the same place. Well, get the message, beloved. Stick there. And then you move on. You know, we can never get out of the journey. And if we're not willing to be wholly committed in the place that God has given us to be, there's going to be a detour. And there's going to be difficulty there. All right, then. Now then, where does he go from here? Now, in chapter 13, we find the separation of Lot. Lot was in a different situation to Terah. Terah was the father of Abraham, and it was Terah who had, as it were, commanded Abraham and said, "I am going with you." But Lot was in a different situation. Abraham had invited Lot to come along with him. And one has to be very careful of the people that you invite to take a journey with you. Lot was certainly a righteous man, but he didn't have the call of God. And it is so important in church work or whatever work you are engaged in that you pray very, very earnestly about the people that you invite to associate with you. It's not just character, but you must be sure that they are God chosen for the particular work that you have to do. And Lot obviously was not. Lot was a righteous man, we're told. He was almost a preacher of righteousness. But he didn't have the call. Now, I want you to see how God separates. God separates. God separates those who have the call and those who do not. And he created strife in verse 7. And God will always create friction. And there will always be friction if one has not the call and is associated with one with the call. There will come a place of friction. This happened to be because they were all so wealthy that the land could not bear them. But there was strife. There is going to come friction. God creates friction in order to separate. Now, there is a friction that is self-induced, if I could say it that way. And you've got the case of Paul and Barnabas, both very hot-tempered. And you know, it's amazing, you know, you look at the Word of God and you think, you know, how saintly they were. And then you look at some of the other verses and you wonder, don't you? But anyway, they were very hot-tempered, Paul and Barnabas. They were called both of God. But their strife wasn't God-induced. But this is God-induced. And so Abraham speaks to Lot and says now in verse 8, "And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me." And that there has got to come a time, if you've got the wrong person with you, that there is a time of separation. But I want you to see how the one who has the call acts. And he said this in verse 9, "If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." In other words, the one with the call says to the other, "You do the choosing. You do the choosing." You see, the one with the call is never going to lose. And he invites the other one to do the choosing. You never lose. If you've got the real call of God, you never lose by saying to the other, "Well, you choose. You choose. You choose." We used to go around with Brother Stanley Frodsham, whom some of you might know. And he used to look cry, you know, when we were driving along the freeway and it was time to find a motel or something, or even a restaurant. He would just raise up his little hand and say, "Choose thou for us, O Lord." And it was a very beautiful little saying. We get in the habit, you know, saying, "Choose thou for us, O Lord." But you can, if you've got the call, even commit that call to others. You can say to them, "Well, we've got to separate. You choose. You choose. You choose what you want to do. You choose what you want to take." You can never lose if you adopt that attitude. Never lose. Just be very, very free indeed. You do the choosing. You do the choosing. We have to separate, but you choose. You choose what you want to do. But then look what happens. In verse 14, you see, well, Lot, of course, we know, looked with his eyes and chose Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know the sorrow that came there. But look in verse 14. After the separation, there comes then God who speaks. And after that separation, there comes a confirmation of the call again. The confirmation of the call. And in verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." And there is the key. And then look what happens afterwards. How Abraham removed his tent in verse 18, and he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. He came to Hebron. And what is Hebron? Hebron is a place of fellowship. And I believe it's only after separation that we can come truly to that place of fellowship with God. Hebron is very interesting because as you look in the Word of God, you will find it's a place of the second and third anointings of David. It's a place of mountaintop experiences. It's a place where Abraham dwelt for some time. It's not the end of the journey by any means, but it's a place of fellowship with God. It's like the mountaintop experience which the three disciples had with the Lord, Moses and Elijah, and they said it was good to be there. And this place of fellowship is a wonderful place that God wants to bring us to. But it comes after successive separations, and it comes when we have made a total commitment to the Lord and after we've often been on a few detours. But now, look what happens in Genesis 14. We have the trials of Lot. It's interesting, if you're keen on numerology, you will find that these kings in the land, in verse 12, they had to serve this king of Elam, or the king of Babylon rather, for 12 years. 12 is a number of government. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. Do you remember how many colonies rebelled against the lawful king? Yes. Well, we won't go into that now. But, you know, it's very interesting. It's very interesting the number of the proposition in a certain state a little bit south of here. Oh, yes. I believe in numerology. I won't go into that now because that might upset everybody, and you come back and settle down into the life of Abraham and don't worry about things like that. But anyway, it's just a point of interest, and you can pray and see what the Lord shows you about everything like that. Now then, Lot was, because of the rebellion, you see, where you are geographically, you are going to come under the situation. That's very clear indeed. Lot had chosen for himself Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore anything that the kings of those countries did was going to happen also to Lot. So your geographical situation is very important because there is a covering there. And that covering is going to affect you. That's why it's such a blessing to be in America. You know, you have got such a blessing in this land, and one is blessed by virtue of actually being in America. You go into some other lands and you have to suffer in those lands simply because of the wickedness and the situations they get themselves in. But Lot, by virtue of his geographical position, he was taken prisoner. And Abraham came out, and when he heard that Lot had been taken prisoner, and he came out and he went to the defense of Lot. There's a point here, verse 14, that's very interesting indeed again. Abraham heard that his brother, that means his brother's son, was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house. And you know, it's wonderful, if you've got to work on the mission field and so forth, you want to have those that you've trained around you. That's whom you make war with. All right, 318, and 300 means walking with God, and 18 means strength. But he went to the defense of this one who had erred in his ways. And so often, if you've got the call of God and you are walking with God, so often you are called to the defense of those who have gone astray. And you've got to help them. And in helping them, Abraham got a tremendous blessing when he helped Lot, because Melchizedek came out to meet him afterwards. And Melchizedek, of course, is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a New Testament priesthood. And he got a blessing from Melchizedek because he went to the aid of another who was in difficulty. We have to, shall I say this, risk everything to help our brother who has gone off in a path that is wrong. But if we will do it, God will bless us and we will have a fresh meeting with the Lord. And here you have the first communion service, the bread and the wine, in verse 18. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And then Abraham gave unto Melchizedek his tithes. But what I want to bring out is this, that when you're on the course of God, when you are walking with God, and another brother has gotten off, if you go to the aid of that brother, God blesses you. And sometimes we have to risk almost all to help others. But you get the blessing of God through it. Now in chapter 15, we find that God speaks afresh to him. And I want to look with you a little at this because there's some very interesting points in it. First of all, we find that God speaks afresh to Abraham. You will notice throughout the life of Abraham, after Abraham has passed through experience after experience, there is a fresh word from God. This is what I was trying to bring out in part one, the call of God. The call of God, to start with, is quite nebulous. But as we walk with God, and as we progressively go through the trials and the afflictions, God speaks more and more clearly concerning our call. So many people want, when they have received an initial call from God, want to understand it completely. I want to say this afternoon, that Abraham understood his call progressively, and as he walked in obedience, and as he passed through these various times of affliction and trials, God spoke to him afresh. And with each fresh shall I say, encounter with God, the call of God became more and more precise, more and more clear. And that is the only way that the call of God will become clear. That's the only way that the vision will become clear, as we walk through the trials and as we triumph through them. All right, now, he's spoken afresh, and what is Abraham's reaction to God speaking? In verse 6, it said he believed in the Lord and it counted unto him for righteousness. One thing that God is very particular about, that when he speaks to you, that the response of our heart is, Lord, I don't know how it's going to come about, but if you say so, I believe. I believe. I believe God. I choose to believe what God spoke to me. This is what God wants, that each time God speaks to you about what his purpose is for your life, if your response will be, I believe, God counts you as a righteous person. And that's the essence of verse 6. And then he is going to make a covenant with Abraham. And we are, at this time, God enters into covenant relationship with Abraham. And I believe that this is what we've been hearing this week, that there are covenants in the Word of God. There is a covenant of Abraham. There's a covenant of David. There's a covenant of Noah and Moses and so forth. But I do believe with all my heart that there is a covenant that God wants to make with each one of us individually. And there comes a time on the path as we walk with God, that we enter into an experience where we know that we are in covenant relationship with Almighty God. God covenants with us to perform something in our life. But I want you to look with me very carefully at chapter 15, because chapter 15 speaks of the actual sacrifices, which we won't have time to go into now. But in verse 12, it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, this horror of great darkness is a spiritual experience. I believe we've only had it about 3 times in our life. But it is a terrible experience. It is an experience whereby God puts you, as it were, in darkness. In a spiritual darkness, it might only last for a few hours, it might last even for less time, but there's such an impression made upon your soul that you know that you cannot possibly do anything. And this is what God wanted to impress upon Abraham. That's what it means, a horror of great darkness. It's the best I can explain it. It's an experience. It's not an experience you start seeking God for, like the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You wouldn't want an experience like this. But it's an experience that God gives so often to you when he's about to make a promise, or when he's about to do something new in your life, and he wants you to be very, very sure in your soul that you can't do it unless he does it. And of course, this was concerning the promise he was making concerning the seed of Abraham, to give unto them the land from the river Euphrates unto the river of Egypt. And you will notice that it was God and the son who walked through those pieces of animal, and therefore the covenant was sealed by the father and son to give the land to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But in chapter 16, we're going to move on now, and I want you to look with me. I think it's very well known, and we'll go very quickly through this, but it was a question of the call. Now, what was the call of God upon Abraham's life? Well, he was going to be a father of many nations. That was the principal call, and so obviously he had to have a son. And Sarah made this suggestion. She said, well, look, you're getting very old, and here is my handmaid, and have a child by her. And we can look at it, you know, and say, oh, Abraham, you shouldn't have done that. But believe you me, that everyone in our life, according to our call, is going to be tempted to have an Ishmael, to try and produce what God has said he will do for us by our natural ability or our natural means. And we're all going to be tempted along this line. And it's going to look so right. I mean, there was nothing immoral in what Abraham did. Nothing immoral whatsoever, according to the moral ethics of the time that he lived. There was absolutely no reproach whatsoever on Abraham. There was nothing immoral about this whatsoever. It would be very immoral, of course, in New Testament times, but in Old Testament times it was not immoral. It seemed the right thing to do, and he had the permission of Sarah to do it. There was nothing immoral, it was perfectly legitimate, but it was not God who told him to do it. And I want you to know that when you've got a call of God upon your life for whatever purpose, there is going to be a situation that looks all so right. Ah, this is it. By doing this, I can accomplish what God has told me to do. It's going to look so perfect. Oh, of course, I'll just step in it, I'll just do that. But, beloved, remember, there is always an Ishmael before an Isaac. And there are often a lot of Ishmaelic situations beforehand. So I do plead with you and pray earnestly. Pray earnestly about situations that seem so right, so legitimate, so perfect. Oh, it's going to accomplish God's purpose for my life. At last. Oh, no. It's through Isaac and not Ishmael. And of course, if you get Ishmaels, they don't go away. You know, you just can't say, look, you know, I'm dreadfully sorry about this Ishmael, but you know, it just should not have been. But the Ishmaels carry on. Of course, we're troubled by Ishmael today. These Ishmaels do not go away. You can't just sweep them under the rug and say they were a mistake. You have to live with the Ishmaels. So be very, very careful before you try and bring something to birth that is not of God. Now then, we move on. And in chapter 17, God takes up the thought again. And this time, he speaks again. He speaks again. And I feel God speaks often to our lives. You know, even if we make mistakes, and our heart is right, and we say, Lord, I made a mistake, again God speaks. You will find that it says in the book of Proverbs, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And I think often our heart is very, very sick concerning the call of God. You know, God has spoken, God has spoken, God has spoken. You say, ah, this is it. It isn't it. And this is it. And so on. It goes on so often, year in and year out. But again and again, there comes the word of God. I will do what I have promised. I will do what I have promised. And here again, he is speaking. And this time, he gives him the sign of the covenant. It was circumcision. And I believe, you know, that God gives us signs. Very definite signs, very definite tokens in our life, that we might know, yes, I have a sign from God. I have a token from God. I have an earnest from God. I have an assurance from God by this very sign. And God might do something for you. He might give you something, just as an encouragement, just as a sign. Yes, I haven't forgotten. This is the sign of my covenant with you. Now in chapter 18, we move on. And because of this beautiful relationship that God has with Abraham, and Abraham is his friend now, he's walked such a long time with the Lord, he's a friend of God. Now God is going to start sharing secrets with Abraham. And basically it's concerning what God was going to do with Sodom. And we find Abraham interceding for Sodom and interceding for Lot in particular. And I do feel, you know, that intercessors, you know, you say, oh, I'll be an intercessor. But look, it wasn't until chapter 18 that Abraham had really entered into his intercessory ministry. Because, you see, intercession is not just a question of praying. Intercession is knowing what God is going to do. And sometimes in intercession, God will say, now look, if this person doesn't change, I've got to bring some form of judgment in their life. I've got to perhaps exclude them from the path that they're on. I've got to do this and that. And he tells you, and he reveals his secrets unto you, that you might plead with him to change his mind, that he might have an excuse to bless that person instead of bringing judgment there. But you see, an intercessor has to walk so closely with God, because the key to intercessory ministry is knowing the secrets of God. So you know, for some people to say, well, I'm an intercessor. When you say you're an intercessor, it means you are a friend of God, hear from God, and God shares his secrets with you so that you know what are going to happen. Well, let's move on quickly now. We'll move over 19. That was the question of Sodom and Gomorrah. But chapter 20, another very important epoch in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And this time, God has spoken already that he's going to visit Sarah. And we find that Sarah and Abraham are now in the land of the Philistines. They have moved on, and they're journeying towards Beersheba. And I'll tackle Beersheba in a moment. But the point that I want to bring out at this moment, and it's a very important point, because you see, the call, the ultimate of God's purpose for our life, so often lies, quite a few years down in the future. For Abraham and Sarah, it was to have a child, and they had been 25 years, incidentally, on the way. But we find that they're now with Abimelech, and Abraham now says that Sarah is his sister in verse 5. That's an extraordinary thing to say. He's afraid that Abimelech will take Sarah. Sarah is about 89 years of age. And it seems a little strange that he should be afraid unless something has happened in the life of Sarah. And what has happened in the life of Sarah? They have had their, and Abraham too, they have had a restoration. Their life has been restored unto them. Now I want to prove that from the word of God, that is not just for them. Because in Psalm 103 and verse 5, I think we know this psalm quite well. It starts off with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," verse 3, "who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." But in verse 5 it says, "who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." And I believe with all my heart that when the time for really the fulfillment of the call is at hand, there is a restoration of strength, there is a restoration of faculties, there are given abilities that are almost supernatural and superhuman in order to take hold of the purposes of God. John Wesley, for example, said this. He said this at the age of 80, incidentally. He said, "I am stronger now than I was at the age of 30. There has to be a restoration in our physical being in order to have the strength to enable us to accomplish the ministry, the ultimate purpose of the call of God. There has to be that restoration for the ministry. And so Sarah and Abraham were restored physically. They had physical restoration. And this just precedes the entrance into the whole purpose of God for their lives. And then we find, obviously, in chapter 21, immediately following that, there is the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac. And I want you to see that Isaac was not born at Hebron. He was born at Beersheba. And Beersheba means the well of the oath, and if I can bring this out here, it was a well of the oath. It was a spring of living water that Abimelech and Abraham had covenanted together concerning, that they would bless one another, and it bound them and their heirs forever. Now, if I can bring this out, it says in Isaiah, "I will give thee as a covenant to the people." The call of God upon our lives is for the people, outside the church of the living God. And the thought here is this, and I think it's been brought out several times this week, that the ultimate of the outpouring of the Spirit of God is upon all flesh. It was not at Hebron that Abraham begat Isaac, but it was at Beersheba. It was in covenant relationship with the people that Abraham was to bless. Because where is the real blessing of Abraham? It is upon the Gentiles, not upon Israel. And we have been given as a covenant to the people. Our call is far beyond the confines of the church. And the fulfillment of our call, you look throughout the Word of God. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. You will find that the ultimate of your call is always outside the church, to be in covenant relationship with those outside to bring them the blessing of God. And so you see, it was at Beersheba, the well of the oath, to bring them living waters to those outside. You know, you'll find always that the blessing of the overcomer, like Joseph, he shall be like a branch that goeth over the wall. In these last days there's going to be such blessing poured out that multitudes, multitudes and multitudes shall be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in covenant relationship. We have been given as a covenant to them. You will find that your call takes you beyond Hebron, that place of fellowship. It is to Beersheba. To Beersheba. All right. Now then, I want to finish now by the thought of this. In chapter 22, in order that everything can be fulfilled, there must always be trials and afflictions. And in chapter 22, we have what we call perhaps the offering of Isaac. We want to look at this very carefully now in closing. In chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or test Abraham. Everything must be tested. Everything that God gives us must be tried in the fire. Do you know who take part in the first resurrection? The blessed and holy. Blessed those who have inherited the blessings and are holy. A holy person is one who has been tried, has been tried. Everything that we get from God must be tried. We will be tried on everything. So here it is. It is on Isaac. And Abraham said, "Behold, here am I." See, God spoke to Abraham and he said, "Behold, here am I." And he said, "Now, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." Yeah, it wasn't difficult with some of these other sons, but here it was, the son whom thou lovest. We are tested on the one whom we love the most, or on that which is the most precious in our sight. See, it's no test otherwise. Here it goes on. "Get thee unto the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of." And in verse 3, there was such obedience in the life of Abraham. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. And on the third day, you know, you can think of the anguish in Abraham's heart and life. You know, I think it's the prolongation of suffering that gets you down. The prolongation of the trial. The prolongation of the affliction that, you know, breaks your heart. And there is significance, of course, in the third day, you see, because we're told in Hebrews, we are let into the secrets of the heart of Abraham. Abraham did not expect to get Isaac back. He expected rather that God would resurrect him. You know, you read this, and I've been through so many trials and helped people so much with these Isaac problems. You know, our attitude is this, you know, if God is asking for our Isaac, oh yeah, well, we give him, Lord. And then, you know, I've given him, Lord. Can I have him back? Oh no, Abraham didn't expect him back. Hebrews definitely says that. He expected that he was going to kill Isaac, but God would graciously resurrect it. I just like have a couple of illustrations here. When we were in Switzerland, there was a dear Danish government, and she had been a missionary to Africa. If ever you've been a missionary, and if the call of God upon your life has been to a certain country, oh, you just live and breathe that country. There's something about the country of your adoption. If you've got a call, you live and breathe that call. It means so much. Well, she had to leave Africa because of a certain condition there, and she had to go back to Denmark, and then eventually she found her way down in the purposes of God to Switzerland where we were, and she was the governant of our Bible college and hotel and so forth. And she started to talk to me one day, and she said this. She said, God is speaking to me about giving up my call. Giving up my call to Africa. Giving it up. She said, I live for it. I said, you know, I'll help you pray. I'll do everything I can. But I said, there's only one way. You're not going to go on with God unless you can give it up. And then perhaps God will do something else. But you've got to give it up. And beloved, you have to pray awfully hard. It is a real battle in the spirit to give up your Isaac, the one that you have lived for. You know, consider who Isaac was. Everything was in Isaac. All that he had ever lived for, all that God had spoken to him, everything was in Isaac. He was not just his son, though he loved him dearly, but consider all the spiritual promises were in Isaac. Everything that God had spoken to Abraham from the time of the Ur of the Chaldees was invested in Isaac. And here was God saying, give him up. Kill him. Kill your call. Destroy your call. Give him as a burnt offering unto me. And you think God has been speaking to you year in, year out. And you've gone through all kinds of afflictions, trials and temptations and mockings and reproaches Abraham had done wandering up this and down this land and so forth. And here he got his Isaac, and here was God saying, give him up. Oh, I tell you, you know, when God really zeroes in on something like that, it is an anguish and a sorrow and it's impossible to describe, you know. About 15 years ago, God said, I want to teach you walking in the Spirit. But in order that you can walk in the Spirit, you have to give up these things. And some of them were difficult and some were not so bad. But it ended up by saying, now give up Audrey to me. And that was terrible. You know, and she wasn't very well at that time. And I had a terrible battle. And in fact, it ended up by me being slain in the Spirit. And God speaking to me when I was slain in the Spirit so he'd get through to me. He said, now look, he said, who loves Audrey most, you or me? And he said, who can take care of her? Well, you know, with such argument, you know, I was finished. So, you know, I said, well, you know, you do. But, you know, I always knew, and though I had recounted that often, I always knew that that wasn't just a word. I knew that God really meant it. And when we went through this situation at the beginning of the year, you know, and when the Lord appeared to me, well, he appeared to me several times because, you know, he couldn't get through to me, you know, on this. But, you know, he appeared to me once, you know, I said, you know, how could you? You know. And then his whole countenance changed and he became the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And he said, you know, you must learn to know me as a man of sorrow. And acquainted with grief. And then another night he appeared and he said this, you know, in Isaiah 53, he said, you know, it pleased my father to bruise me, and it's pleased me to bruise Audrey. And Audrey has been terribly marred by the surgeon's knife. It's terrible. And he gave me that scripture. He said, well, he said, my father marred me too. He said, you see, what I'm getting at is this. See, he came back, you know, some time ago, and he said, look, he said, you gave her to me. You gave her to me. In my wisdom, he said, I've done this. You know, what I want to bring out is this. When God speaks to you and zeroes in on something that is so important in God's sight, I tell you this, it's not just a little thing. It's not the twin. It's going to be very, very costly indeed. Very, very costly indeed. And yet, there's no other way. There is no other way. Because the whole test is this: do we love and do we trust God above everything else? Is the first commandment a reality in our lives? That's what he's getting at. You know, throughout this time, this sorrow and this grief, you know, God was saying, in my wisdom, I'm doing it. See, we've been so used to God appearing or doing something and healing us and so forth. But he said, in my wisdom, she must go this way. She must go this way. In my wisdom. You know, from the age of 6, I've known the Lord. He walked into my room when I was 6, sat down with a bed, put his hands on me. I was healed. You know, healing, you know, when you see the Lord standing there, and you know that he has all power, and you know that he can just go to Audrey, put his hands upon her, just transform every organ in her body, make her completely heal, you know, oh, how your logic fights against you when he said, oh, she must go the way of the surgeon. And you know that this operations are so serious that the surgeons, you know, well, you know, very limited. But, oh, and then gradually the Lord got through to me, well, it's not for healing, but it's so that you might learn suffering and sorrow. But the point that I want to bring out is this, that these Isaacs that God asks us to hand over are the most precious treasures that we've got. And yet it's the only way, because the whole test is brought out here so very, very clearly indeed, that when Abraham was about to kill Isaac, he said in verse 12, he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for I know now that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. It is so very clear. You see, God was testing Abraham. Who comes first in your life? And I believe that in order that we inherit the blessings of God, because the blessings of Abraham come after this, that in order to inherit the blessings, we are going to be tested on the first commandment. Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart? Does he come first? And I know that, you know, we've been through experience after experience when we said, Lord, you're first. But there comes a time when that becomes such an awesome reality in our lives, when our Isaac has to be on the altar, where it becomes such an awesome reality. Christ is first. His wisdom is first. Our love is first centered in Christ. And he comes before our call. He comes before our ministry. He comes before everyone, whomsoever it be. However precious they are, Christ must come first. And that is the place that Abraham triumphed in. He said, here is Isaac. You are first. And I believe that that is what God is saying to us, saying to a number here of us here this morning. Do I come first? Do I come first? Do I come before everyone else? Do I come first in your life? And I have felt, I've been waiting upon the Lord, and I have felt that God is speaking to a number of hearts concerning Isaacs. Your Isaac might be your job. Your Isaac might be something else. It's something you dearly love, and yet at this moment, God is speaking to your heart concerning an Isaac. The Isaac, something that is so precious, something that you've counted on for so much, and yet God is speaking to your heart by His Spirit and is saying, can you be like faithful Abraham? Will you give unto me your Isaac? Can we pray? I realize that this afternoon and those that hear the tape will, every one of us is in, perhaps in different situations, different parts of the journey of Abraham. Some of us may just have started. Some of us may just be putting our shoulder to the call that God has placed upon our heart. Others might be in other situations. Some here are definitely, I believe, between Bethel and Ai. Bethel and Ai. God is asking you for a commitment in your heart and in your life to the work that He has given you to do, not to be in between, but to wholeheartedly flow in with that work that and that church that God has placed you in. Others perhaps are in a position that you're called of God and you're flowing with God, but there is someone that you've invited in and is causing friction. It's like a lot. Others are in perhaps coming into that place of intercessory prayer, and you are starting to hear the voice of God. You're starting to have impressions in your heart. You're starting to feel, yes, I'm starting to know some of the secrets of God. And for intercessory prayer, you never tell anyone. But all that which has been so on my heart is Isaac. Isaac, Isaac. And I believe that God is speaking to several here this afternoon and on the tape, that several of you, that He wants you to surrender this afternoon your Isaac unto Him and say unto Him, Lord, I surrender. Lord, I ask You for grace, but I want to surrender. I want You to be first in my life. First in my life. And while every eye is closed and every head is bowed, those of you to whom God is speaking concerning your particular Isaac, and you want to say, Lord, I want to surrender my Isaac. I want to give all unto You. I want You to be first. Would you like to slip up your hand? God bless you. God bless you. You know, I feel it's such a solemn moment. I just feel the anointing of God speaking to a number of hearts. You know, I feel some hearts are breaking because of it, or because of what God is saying. I wonder, you need help in prayer and you'd like to make this commitment. You feel this is something that is so important this afternoon. Would you like to just stand up, get up out of your place and just come down here and seal it before God? Count the cost before you come. Don't come lightly. Don't come lightly. It's only if God is dealing with you, dealing with your heart. Don't respond to a message. Respond to God. If God is speaking to you. If God is speaking to you. If God is speaking to you. Only if God is speaking to you.